Folks, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. I've pulled off an amazing feat of covering pretty much a chapter a class, which obviously leaves much ground that could be gone over in the book of Galatians. But the thought came to me some time back. Many of us have come up through a system of teaching where we've learned to take the doctrines of the Word of God and to develop them point by point, hopefully in a systematic manner. The thought came to me at some point that every book has a truth that it's arguing for. Every book of the Bible has a theme. And the development of that book is an argument for the truth of that theme. And so I began to think about why not take books of the Bible instead of dissecting them so much that we spend years studying them and by the end of it can't even remember what the book's about. Why not take the theme that the author of that book is trying to establish and get the book in our mind? Take steps through the book that give us a good enough understanding of the flow of the argument. So what we've done here is we've taken the book of Galatians. And I hope by now it's fixed in your mind that the theme of the book of Galatians is the truth of the gospel. You might choose another theme, you might choose another title, but I think this is really what Paul's arguing for. He's arguing for the message, the truth of the gospel that offers to the lost salvation. And offers the power to the saved for sanctification. And you'll remember that we divided the book up into three sections. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the personal argument for the truth of the gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, we have the doctrinal argument for the truth of the gospel. And in chapters 5 and 6, we have the practical argument. And if you just try to think your way through and maybe even jot down a couple of notes, it's possible for us to begin to develop that idea as we go through the book so that we have somewhat of a consistent understanding of what this text is about. This thing is just not going to sit on my ear. Try to think with me. In that personal argument, what does Paul use to establish and confirm the truth of the gospel? You'll remember that he starts with the content of the message. The fact that God the Father sent His Son into this world, Jesus Christ, took on the form of human flesh and voluntarily went to the cross on our behalf so that He could deliver us from this present evil age. From the content of the gospel, Paul then moves to his conversion, his unique experience as he was confronted with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and then having established the content of the gospel and the uniqueness of his conversion, he moves on to the confirmation of his message, both in his meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem over the issue of circumcision, as well as in his confrontation with the apostle Peter. So from his personal experience, he establishes an argument for the truth of the gospel, the argument that defends his presentation of the gospel and protects against the perversion that had crept into the Galatian churches and other areas. He then moves into the doctrinal area. In the doctrinal area, you'll remember he calls the Galatians to review their own experience, to think about how he had come to them and presented that message that was life-changing and soul-saving that transformed their lives. And from their own personal experience, he then moves in to the example of Abraham. He uses Abraham in, of course, the book of Romans as well in the book of Galatians, and he establishes the fact that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then as he moves on, culling from the Old Testament scriptures, biblical examples to set before them and to establish the truth that he is conveying and communicating to them, He moves from their personal experience and from the example of Abraham into the illustration of Ishmael and Isaac. And he declares the fact that we are not like Ishmael, a servant of or a slave, a bondservant, but rather like Isaac, we are children of promise. We are children of a supernatural birth, and we are children of an inheritance. As he moves on then from the doctrinal aspect of the book, he goes into the practical side of things. And he takes us into chapter 5 and he starts talking about what is the practical spiritual life. And it's amazing to me in how many churches and how many Christian organizations, how many various doctrinal persuasions. Everybody has their little gimmick. Everybody has their little key. This is the key to the spiritual life, or that's the key to the spiritual life. But so often it's one little passage that someone is fixed on and fastened on that they want to use to basically lead everybody off in the direction they want to go. What does Paul tell us? There are three things that we've seen so far in chapter 5. The spiritual life originates in the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not in it, if the Holy Spirit is not the power, if He is not the one who is leading and guiding and directing, then there is no spiritual life. Because spiritual life, as Paul established for us in chapter 2 and verse 20, is nothing more and nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ being lived out in us by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So it originates with the Holy Spirit. But it operates in the sphere of liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again into a yoke of bondage. So as the Spirit of God leads and guides us, He leads us in liberty, He leads us in freedom, and Paul warns of the danger of various teachings and various isms trying to pull us back into some kind of yoke where we have to keep someone's rule, someone's regulation, and follow someone's practice so that we're seen as being spiritual. No, the realm of liberty is liberation. Christ has liberated us. Christ has set us free from the law. He set us free from its condemnation. He set us free from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the practice of sin. And therefore, in the sphere of liberty, we have the ability to live our lives before the Lord in the privacy of the priesthood that we have. Not only does the spiritual life originate in the Holy Spirit and operate in the sphere of liberty, but he goes on to tell us that it emanates in sacrificial service. Sooner or later, it is going to find itself in submission of service to those around us, because ultimately, if the Spirit of God is leading, and if we are operating in the sphere of liberty, there is going to be a love that compels us and a love that motivates us into some form of service to the Lord, to those around us as fellow believers, and ultimately to those who are lost. Keep in mind that every believer has a threefold ministry. Our priesthood is unto God, our ambassadorship is unto the lost, and our ministry is to those who are saved. And we function in those areas individually before the Lord. He's going to confirm this as we move now into the sixth chapter. But just before we launch into the sixth chapter, let's go before the throne of grace. This has all been reviewed. This is for the sake of those that maybe haven't been with us, or for the sake of those who have been here, just to hopefully illustrate that once we get it in our mind, we carry it with us. It's like a well-used tool. It's like something that we have utilized and worked with and developed a skill with it. Now we have the basic flow of the book in our mind, so that as we speak to people and the issue of biblical spirituality comes up, we're not going to be led aside as we try to comb through our 15 notebooks about the spiritual life. We have the notebook here in the book of Galatians. We have the flow of the argument fixed within our mind. We know what Paul has said, and therefore we know that any deviation from what he's declared here is something that we're not going to stand for. So let's go before the throne of grace and ask that God will now add one more increment to our understanding in Galatians chapter 6. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for God the Holy Spirit, imparted to us through the sacrifice, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and His ascension at Your right hand. Father, from that throne on high, He rules in our lives. And Your kingdom truly has come to those who allow Your will to be done in their life. How we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will now take up the sword of truth and pierce our souls, penetrate deeply into our lives, cut away those things that are a hindrance, those things that distract us, those things that divide us and diminish the impact that we can have in this life. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be enabled and that we would be empowered to go out from this place and fulfill that threefold ministry that You have given to each and every one of us. That in our priestly role, we will intercede in behalf of this nation and its leaders. That we'll intercede on behalf of those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. That we will then continue on in our ambassadorship to be a spokesman for the truth of the gospel, which we have now spent time evaluating and understanding. And then, Father, in all of our conduct and contact with fellow believers, that we might subordinate ourselves to their good, submit ourselves to ministry and service in whatever way we may give a word of encouragement, a word of edification, to lift them up, to show them compassion, courtesy, thoughtfulness, kindness, the love of the Spirit. We ask, Father, that all of these things will be done to the ultimate honor and glory of Him who deserves it all, because He gave it all, even the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we move into Galatians chapter 6, we're now wrapping up the last section of the book, the practical side of the spiritual life. As I said, the spiritual life is laid out in the fifth chapter as originating in the Spirit, as operating in the sphere of liberty, and emanating in some kind of service, some kind of setting ourselves aside so as to be a source of blessing and encouragement to someone else. As we move now into the sixth chapter, he's going to continue developing this idea. And I'm just going to read the first five verses, and we'll begin to develop what he's talking about here in the expression of spiritual living. Keep in mind that he's continuing along the idea of service to others. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Each one, verse 5 says, will bear his own load. There are five things I want to bring out, starting in these five verses, and then we'll move on down into the 10th verse. And from that point on, we kind of have the summary of the Apostle Paul as he wraps up the book. I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis on the spiritual. If any man is overtaken, you who are spiritual. How can we define spirituality? How can we define it biblically? Well, Paul's already defined it for us. We can come up with gimmicks. We can come up with tests. We can come up with evidences. We can come up with all kinds of things. And yet so often in the distraction of our great artistry, if you will, our great academic development of how we think it ought to be, we miss the point. The point is, as established in chapter 5, if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of God is in control in your life, and you are living a spiritual life. And how can you tell if you're not being led by the Spirit? It's very easy. You're leading yourself. You're led astray by your own sinful nature. You're pursuing the lust of the flesh, which he enumerates for us there in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. You're self-serving, therefore you can't be Christ-serving, and therefore there's a need for self-examination and correction. And Paul, in these first five verses, talks about correcting an erring believer. But where does it all begin? It begins with me taking care of the log in my own eye. How can I correct someone if I'm off base myself? How can I lead someone in the way if I'm lost myself? And therefore, Paul says, you who are spiritual, he's already established what spirituality is, the leading of the Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit, manifesting itself, as he said in chapter 5 and verse 6, through faith that works through love. By the way, I can't accept definitions of love that basically make love something that I do. Just I kind of sit there and I look around and I say, I have love for you, brother or sister. You're naked, you're destitute, you're hungry. I love you, so I'll pray for you. James shows the fallacy of this. If the love of Christ compels us, we are going to take action. There is nothing more bold, there's nothing more audacious, there's nothing more sacrificial than the love of Jesus Christ. And therefore the believer who is led by the Spirit of God, who is in submission and yielding his members as instruments of righteousness to God, goes to battle in behalf of those who are in need. Whether it's the unbeliever in their ignorance of the gospel, or whether it's a believer who is erring because of a lack of understanding of the word, or possibly tripped up by some area of sin in their own life. The word overtaken here means it's actually a picture to be pounced on by a wild animal. If a brother is overtaken by his own sin, and that area of weakness or that area of temptation or that situation or condition into which he wandered, suddenly he is leapt on and overpowered by his own sin. Certainly he chooses to do that. Certainly there's error involved in his life, but the thing of it is we all end up there, don't we? Not one of us has a reason to stand in judgment of someone else. Not one of us has the ability to lift ourselves up with an attitude of arrogance and look down with condemnation on someone who has tripped and fallen on the pathway of life. So even if a brother has been overwhelmed by sin, you who are spiritual, that is those who are being led and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, whose spiritual dynamic, if you will, is working out in faith that demonstrates itself in love. You who are spiritual, you go and you run to that person's rescue. So the first thing I call attention to is that the spiritual life, as he continues here in chapter 6, is enabled by the Spirit. How do we define spirituality? Spirit-controlled. Spirit-filled. Spirit-led. Spirit-motivated. It all originates in the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we notice is that it is Christ-centered. Always the focus is Christ. Always the motive is Christ. Paul began the book talking about Christ giving himself to deliver us. He's going to end the book by saying, I have nothing to boast in except the cross of Jesus Christ. And he tells us here that if we're spiritual, we're to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. The word meekness means power under control. Jesus was meek, but Jesus was never weak. Meekness, the word parutes, is the word that was used of the ancient Greek war horse as they trained that horse to go into battle and to fight along with its rider in such a way that they became like a well-oiled machine. And when that horse had learned to take the word of the rider, the pressure of his knees or his thighs or his hand on the rein and react instantly to his command, that horse was called meek. We call it broke. Too often, unfortunately, we break horses instead of train horses. They trained them. And so when Paul speaks here of having a spirit of meekness, it's the idea that I am in submission to the authority of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit, and ultimately and above all other things, the consideration is the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. So in that spirit of gentleness, I consider myself lest I be tempted. Not necessarily that I'll be tempted to fall into the sin the fellow believer has fallen into. I may be tempted to look down on him with an attitude of condescension. Watch out that you don't fall into this, he's saying. Be careful that you don't get lifted up by your own pride. Be careful that you don't start patting yourself on the back at how well you're doing, as opposed to so-and-so who's fallen into a heap. And therefore he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. There's only one law you and I are under. That's the law of Christ. The law of Christ is what he speaks of earlier in the fifth chapter as faith working through love. The law of Christ is what James speaks of in James chapter 1, verse 25, James chapter 2 and verse 12. He speaks of the law of liberty and the royal law. It's the law of Christ. It's the law of the King. And it's the ultimate law of liberty because it functions in that realm of liberation where we have been set free. And as long as we remain in the liberty with which Christ set us free, we are going to function in the realm of the kingdom, in the royal law, and what he calls the law of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. See, there's the carnal aspect of life. But for him who loved them and gave himself, there's the spiritual angle. Not only does Paul emphasize that the spiritual life is empowered by the Spirit and that it is Christ-centered, it is also burden-bearing. Bear one another's burdens. The verb that's used here is a word that relates to a slave, the one who carries the load. The ancient world soldiers often had heavy packs, and they would often force people into service as they were marching from town to town, and they would compel people to carry their pack. That person became known as a burden bearer. And Jesus told the people of his day, if someone compels you to bear a burden for a mile, carry it 2 miles and do it cheerfully. This is the law of Christ. When a fellow believer, when a brother, when a sister has a load that has crushed them down, your responsibility, my responsibility, is to run to them and become their burden bearer, to humble ourselves. Why? Because if we're spiritual, we have the strength to carry what they can't carry. We can lift the load that's crushed them to the ground. We can take it on our shoulders, as Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses and the infirmities of the weak. And who is the strong and who is the weak? Each and every one of us at various times in our life. Each and every one of us in different circumstances of our life. We may be strong one day and weak the next. We may be strong in one situation but weak in another situation. And therefore God works even through our frailty and even through our weakness and fulfills the truth that Paul declares in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those that love him, so that he even takes our weaknesses and frailties and the strengths that we often display at certain times, and he uses that to weld the family of God together. Why? Because we need each other. None of us can stand alone all the time. No pastor can minister if he's not being ministered to. No missionary can go if he doesn't have those behind him who send him forth in the power of their prayers. The lost can't be reached if someone is not interceding on behalf of that person, that God the Holy Spirit will perform the work before their salvation that convicts them of their need for Christ and opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. So there's always that constant interaction, that constant teamwork of the family working together, of the body working together, of each member playing its part, but each member undertaking in behalf of other members as well. So the work is empowered by the Spirit, Christ-centered, burden-bearing, and demands of each one of us a personal realism and responsibility. We have to be realistic. In other words, we have to be honest with ourselves and with each other. As we bear one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ, he says, if you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. By the way, when we think ourselves, the word that's used here is a word for subjective, self-centered thinking. And we subjectively pat ourselves on the back. We subjectively think that we have done so well. And yet Paul says, if you think this, you think of yourself to be something when you're nothing, we don't fool others. No one else is fooled by our arrogance. no one else is fooled as we exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up and promote ourselves and present ourselves to be more than we are. We have an inflated opinion of ourselves, and so we present an inflated picture to those around us, and yet they look and they can see through all the hot air and they see the reality of who we are and what we are. Far better to take a lowly position and a lowly attitude with regard to ourselves and allow God to lift us up when He's pleased to lift us up. We have to be honest enough to examine ourselves and examine our own work, and responsible enough to acknowledge the flaws in it, to take responsibility to make corrections as those corrections are revealed to us. And then one day, as we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have rejoicing in what we've done, not in what someone else has done or hasn't done. When we stand at the bema seat of Christ, He's not going to ask us how our husband or our wife did, or how our pastor did, or how our neighbor did. We're going to stand all alone. All of our lives we live, we come into this world, babies are the most self-centered creature on the face of the earth. They think the whole world revolves around them, and too many times we go through our entire life thinking that we are the center of the universe. One day we're going to get that central place. One day we are going to stand all alone. No one else is going to even be in consideration. No one else is even going to be the issue. We're going to have center stage. The spotlight is going to shine only on us, and we're going to stand in the presence of the most humble and the most loving and the most mighty human being who ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily stepped down from His glory into humility, who stepped down from His power into weakness, who stepped down from the service of all of the angelic realm to become the servant of a rebellious world of human beings. And then in the light and the majesty and the power of that person, we're going to stand alone and we're going to stand exposed. And Paul said, think about life in this way so that when you stand there, you'll have cause to rejoice in what you have done. He moves on from the fact that the spiritual life is enabled by the Spirit, centered in Christ, burden-bearing, and a matter of personal realism and responsibility, to the fact that it is oriented toward the eternal harvest. Spiritual living focuses on eternity. Spiritual living is looking to what is to come. And therefore, he says in verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not grow weary while we're doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. What is he saying here? He takes an example. When Paul speaks of the one who is taught and how he should interact with the one who is teaching, he's just picking one example out of all of our lives. He's picking one illustration of a way in which we can conduct ourselves in a spiritual manner. Don't divorce it from what's come before, that sometimes people as believers falter and fail. Your leaders will falter and fail. They will have times when they are really strong and motivated and they stand up and teach, and I have times when I teach and people are moved, and I have times when I teach and it seems like no one's moved. Maybe only me. You can't be on top of the game all the time. You can't always be up and cheerful. You can't always have just exactly the right answer. You can't always give the perfect counsel. You struggle like everyone else struggles to do the very best you can do as the Spirit of God gives you utterance and gives you insight and understanding into people's lives. So Paul says, here's one example where all of us need to express love and demonstrate a subservient attitude, and that is, think about the labor that goes into teaching the Word. You have no idea. If you've never prepared a class, you have no idea. You have no idea how exhausting a weekend conference like this is, and I'm not asking for your pity. I'm just being honest. I enjoy it. I wouldn't do anything else. I sat with Nan this morning as people were coming in and we began to sing, and I said, the saints of this earth, gatherings just like this, are the treasure of this earth. I believe it was the pastor Gaius in North Africa when the persecution came and they came to their doors because there had been a rumor that they had collected treasure, that they had great riches that were hidden away in the church, and they came and they called the pastor and they said, we want the treasure that you have hidden. He said, if you'll come back tomorrow, I'll have it ready for you. When they came to the church, he had gathered the assembly together and he said, here is the treasure of Christ. Believe it or not, you are His treasure. Believe it or not, you individually and collectively are what David was speaking about when he said, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the precious ones, the valuable ones, the priceless ones in whom is all my delight. David was not a man that was unaware of the weakness and the flaws and the frailty of human beings. But his weakness gave him all the more compassion for those who fell. And it was the times he spent flat on his face that caused him to become a man after God's own heart and constantly crying out, make me what you called me and created me to be. So I love doing these conferences. But I'll tell you, this is the third one in a row. Last week in Pennsylvania, the week before in Kansas, and by the time you get to the end of a run like that, and I can't remember, am I in Romans 8, am I in the book of Titus, or am I in the book of Galatians? Because I try to get all of them in my mind so I can think my way through them. It is exhausting. But you know what? It's also exhausting to prepare for it. People have put a lot of time, effort, and prayer and energy into preparing for us to come in and feed our faces and drink coffee like it's going out of style and have a great time for 3 days. And I know those people are also weary. And many of you have traveled from far away. And you faced storms and you faced traffic and you faced all the irritations of traveling a long distance just to be here. And so those who are here that can prepare. Those who are going to speak can prepare to speak. Those who have to travel a long distance, who have to take time off work, whatever, they do what they can do so that we can all come together and the Spirit of God can perform the miracle of bringing the body together and allowing the body to minister to itself in love. So the example of the one who is taught sharing with the one who teaches is not designed just to single this out as the only opportunity we have, but an example that can illustrate what we should be doing in all of our life. What wives should be doing to their husbands, and husbands should be doing to their wives, and all believers should be doing to one another, and all of us who have eternal life should be doing to the world around us. Giving back something of the debt we owe. How we love to sing about grace. How we love to talk about grace. But how we like to forget that grace carries with it a debt. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a debtor. I am a debtor, he said, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as there is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. You might say, well, that's Paul. He was an apostle. Of course he had a debt. We're not apostles, so we don't have a debt. It's all grace. It's all free. Nothing's required. I can just indulge and absorb and take it in, and that's all I have to do. No, Paul uses that same word of debt in Romans chapter 8 for you and I. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, then you will live. What's he saying? He's saying the greatest indulgence in life, the greatest personal gratification in life, comes from learning that the power of that one word as it applies to us, and that one word is no. No, I won't do this, though I could. No, I won't have that, though I could. No, I won't demand this, though I could, because as Jesus declared from the very beginning, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. And so as we mature in our faith and grow up in the spiritual life, we learn to say no to ourselves more, because every yes that we say to someone else demands a no to us. As we give our offerings on Sunday morning, we say, no, I'm not going to be tight-fisted. No, I'm not going to be self-centered. I'm going to be open and free with the things that God has freely poured out on me so that the ministry can continue. And as we find those around us, especially in a time like we're in now, where people are struggling financially, and people are without jobs, and people are losing homes, and we find opportunity to give a helping hand, we find an opportunity to pass on a little bit extra to help someone who's struggling, it demands that we say no to ourselves, because we also struggle. Paul calls it sowing and reaping. He said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The word mocked is a word that means to think that you can hoodwink God. You can pull the wool over God's eyes. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can play games with God. For years I played games with God. You know what the game was? I'll step over here and live in a little bit of self-indulgence, and then all I have to do is confess it, and all of a sudden I'm back in the power sphere and I can move right along, and I can still live a selfish, self-centered, arrogant life. But now I'm not doing this, so I'm filled with the Spirit. It's nothing but a gimmick. I'm not denouncing the need for confession. Unfortunately, we went years talking about confession without ever taking personal responsibility for correction. And confession without correction is a gimmick. It's nothing but a joke. We play this little game. I'm out of fellowship. I'm in fellowship. I'm out of fellowship. I'm in fellowship. I'm out of fellowship. I'm in fellowship. As if somehow God's going to be pleased with that. I challenge you to consider something. The phrase in fellowship is never used in the Bible. Check it out. It's not a place. It's not, I'm here and I'm here. How does the Bible talk about fellowship? John says, these things we write that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And having fellowship and being in fellowship are two totally different ideas. Having fellowship means participation. It is active. It is something that we're doing. It is fellowship in its truest sense, which means joint participation. It's not just agreement. We don't have fellowship because I subscribe to this doctrine, you subscribe to this doctrine, we have fellowship. No. Because we believe in this doctrine, it compels us to this action, and therefore we go out and we line up together as we sang about at the beginning. Like a mighty army moves the saints of God. We are not divided. Oh, yes, we are. We're going to kill each other. We're going to wrangle. We're going to attack. And no one's in step. How does an army move? How did the Roman army move? When Paul said, stand firm in the freedom with which Christ set us free there in Galatians 5:1, the word stater was the imperative command that the soldiers gave to each other as they lined up on the field of battle, because they had to hold the line. That word's coming up because Paul can't talk about fellowship without talking about people who are holding the line. There are people who are active. There are people who are engaged. There are people who are involved together as a team, as an army, as a family. Striving toward a goal that no one can reach by themselves. And so he says, life is all about sowing and reaping. In an agricultural society, I would consider Arkansas to be an agricultural society. We ought to understand sowing and reaping. You don't sow corn and get wheat. You can't sow wild oats and pray for crop failure. In the economy of God, what you sow in life, you reap. And it's not just what you sow openly. Oftentimes, most of our sowing is unnoticed and unseen by other people. In thoughts, motives, attitudes. And then we wonder why our life is miserable. If life tastes bad, check and see who's in the kitchen. Whose recipe are you living according to? And so Paul says, think about eternity. Look at your life from the end of the story. Look at your life from its conclusion. View each day, view each decision from the standpoint of the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, the place where we will give an account. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. In other words, anything you and I do out of selfish motives is going to rot in the end. And those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the reaping, like the inheritance that we've already studied, is not talking about salvation. It's talking about eternal reward. Our harvest will be the reward for the things we have done in the power of the Spirit. In due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, literally it says, as long as you have time. How much time do I have to sow? Probably not much. How much time do you have left to sow? Probably not much. As you have time, let us do good to those, especially to those of a household of faith. And I just want to point a couple of things out. The word do is ergazomai. It's a word that speaks of the labor of faith working through love. And he says that we are to produce, or we are to work out good to all. But the good here has a definite article, and it means the good that I mentioned earlier. It's not just any good. It's the good. The specific good. And what is the specific good? Go back to chapter 5 and verse 6. It is faith working through love, which demands self-examination, which demands confession and correction, which demands personal responsibility, which demands setting myself aside so that what I would do for my own selfish interest, I can use that time, effort, energy, money, whatever it may be, to serve someone else. It's a sacrificial life. When Jesus said, take up the cross and follow after, he was not talking about a life of comfort and self-indulgence. And no, ladies, your husband is not your cross. And gentlemen, the cross is not your wife. It's not even your aches and pains. It's not something you may be suffering at the present time. That may be your thorn in the flesh. Your cross is the will of God for your life in sacrificial service as a priest, as an ambassador, and as a minister. Live life in light of eternity. Apparently at this point, Paul took up the pen from his secretary, what we call an amanuensis. And he begins writing the conclusion of this great epistle. By the way, this epistle is credited with having brought Martin Luther to an understanding of justification by faith and transforming his life so that he became such a powerhouse in the Reformation. It was the simple understanding that the just shall live by faith that changed his whole life. Martin Luther knew nothing of a lot of the gimmicks and mechanics and all of the things that we boast in, and yet his life shook the world and changed history. Because he lived by the power of the Spirit. And though he was ailing and dying for years before he finally died, He was hunted and hounded. He was persecuted. Friends even had to abduct him and lock him up in a castle to keep him from boldly going out and proclaiming the gospel because they knew he'd be killed. And his life changed history. Because his life was an unending sacrifice in behalf of the people of God and an offering to those who are without Christ and without hope. Not all of us are called to be a pastor. Not all of us are called to be a missionary. Every one of us is called to be a servant. Every one of us is called to some area of labor in the harvest field of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins right where we are. The plan that Christ gave the disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, again, is not just for the missionary, but for every believer to realize, my Jerusalem is my home, my Jerusalem is my marriage, my Judea is my family, my relatives, my neighbors. My Samaria are those that don't appeal to me in the natural realm, and yet I'll go to them in the love of Christ. The uttermost parts of the world is the infinite reaches of my ability to imagine and comprehend what God can do through my prayers. You see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. It's very possible, again, that Paul had tremendous eye difficulties, an eye disease, possibly. We don't know. He's writing with big letters. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He gives them a final warning. Don't fall for this false teaching. Don't try to add some human work, some work of the law to the plan of simple faith in Christ. The motivation of those who push this desire, he says, is only that they may not suffer persecution, that they may make a good showing in the flesh. Every pastor battles with the desire to appear good. To make a good showing. Every pastor battles with it. And it's a trap that we can fall into. We can fall into the trap of making a good appearance and yet robbing our service of the power of the Spirit of God. Because we've shown you how academic we are. We've shown you how intelligent we are. We've shown you our mastery of the text. But we never have reached your heart. We've never impacted your soul. What a tragedy. How much smoke there's going to be at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Because what we have done many times, and I speak only for myself, but I believe it's true of every man that ever stood behind a pulpit, was give a good performance so that we could appear acceptable and approved. And receive applause. Verse 13 says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh." Whenever I see someone who comes up with a gimmick for spirituality, you have to do this, you have to do that. We're familiar with those in the charismatic realm. You've got to fall down and shake like a dog having a seizure. You got to mumble some mumbo jumbo. Speak like a chimp. We mock those and we make fun of those, and yet we come up with our own. Our little gimmicks, our little things that you have to do. Our little technical terms that if you don't understand them, well, obviously you've never grown in your spiritual life. I know believers around the world who have never even heard many of the jargon that the terms of jargon that we throw around, and their lives are more spiritual, more Christ-like, more sacrificial than you can even comprehend. Their dynamic is changing the world. Satchinandam was a murderer. His practice was to follow rich merchants out of the village, stab them to death with his knife, steal what they had, and then live on it until it was gone, and then look for his next victim. One evening he was walking through a village, and he heard someone with a crowd around him talking about thieves, murders, robbers. He thought to himself, "Ah, they're getting a posse together to come and get me. I'll sneak into the crowd, and when they disperse, I'll follow this guy and kill him." As he stood in that crowd, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from an evangelist proclaiming the truth. When the meeting was over, he followed the man and sat down and began to probe him and ask him questions and get everything he could from him, and he came to Christ that night. The next morning, as the evangelist got up, he found Satchinandam sitting at his door with a staff in his hand, a robe on his shoulders, and one request. "Give me a Bible. I need a Bible in my language." And the Bible was given to him, and he prepared to walk away, and the man said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to win India for Christ." You say, what an idiot. He needs Bible school. He needs 10 years of training. In 30 years, he might reach maturity. Maybe he can do something then. For 8 years, he walked the roads of India and lived totally by faith. He had no support system. He asked nothing from anyone, and yet God sustained him for 8 years as he walked the roads and visited the villages and towns of India. After 8 years, he said, "India's had its chance. I've proclaimed the gospel from end to end. From India, I'll cross the Himalayas and go into China." He went into China, proclaimed the gospel, led people to Christ, began a Bible study. The Chinese arrested him, stood him up against a wall with political prisoners. They were all shot. As those he had led to Christ came to carry his body away, they realized there was still life in him. They nursed him back to health. They said, "Go back to India." He said, "India's had its chance. I'm going to Tibet." He went into Tibet. He started preaching the gospel. He got arrested and thrown in prison. He evangelized half the prisoners, most of the guards. When he was sure that everybody had had a chance to hear the gospel, he said, "Tibet's had his chance." He broke out with some other people and started back over the Himalayas. On their way over the Himalayas, they were stopped by thieves and attacked. He was knifed and left in a freezing pass at 15,000 feet for dead. Till another caravan came along and found him half frozen, nursed him back to health, and got him back alive. He thought, "Where will I go now?" Well, there's an area in India where the terrorists hide out. It's a very wild area of India. So he went into that area where the terrorists had their stronghold and established three different churches and began proclaiming Christ to all of those people with the wild jungles and the wild tigers and all the rest, and the even wilder Naxalites, who met him on the roads with machine guns and said, "Stop preaching Christ or we'll kill you." He said, "Do me a favor, send me home. Send me to my master." They didn't even know what to do with a crazy man like that, so they let him go. He's still there. He still has nothing. I visited his home. I could pick up in one hand everything he owns. He's still proclaiming Christ. Do you think with all the indulgence I've had and all the gratification I've had and all of the riches and the pleasures that I've had, when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ next to that man, do you think that I'm going to look down on him because he didn't understand post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation? What a joke. He understands more about the power of the Spirit of God than I probably ever will. So Paul says, don't fall for those who are making a good show. They just want to boast in your flesh. They want to boast in the fact that they've got a following, but he says, God forbid, and I really wrap it up around this idea in verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you catch the thought that he began the book with? If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 4, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And so he comes to the end of his great defense of the truth of the gospel after he's labored, after he's poured his heart and soul out onto the pages of this book, and he says, I have only one thing to boast in, and that's the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, by that cross I have been liberated from this dead and dying world. The world is crucified to me. I am crucified to the world. We are separated forever. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. My friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you are not a new creature in Christ, this needs to be the day you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not have it tomorrow. For those of us who are here as believers, and we are that new creation, we have experienced regeneration, we are born again into the family of God. We owe it to ourselves, and we certainly owe it to our Lord to ask ourselves the question, is my life a true reflection of what He did in my behalf? Am I really living for Him, or am I only living for myself? Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule. You know, we hear people all the time that have come up with some new rule, some new standard, some new mechanic, some new gimmick. Paul said there's only one. The word rule here is canon. It means that by which things are measured. And we are to walk by the standard of the way things are measured, and that measuring stick is faith that works through love. It's a life empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It's a life surrendered to the word and the will of God. And he said, as many as walk according to this rule, peace, mercy, be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, those true Jews who are of the race of Abraham, but also regenerate according to the promise that was given to him. I want you to notice the word walk. There are different words for walk. But the word that's used here is the word stoicheo. Stoicheo means to walk in line, to advance as an army, to advance in step. And he says there's only one rule for us to stay in line and stay in step, and that is the rule that he's established of the truth of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the life that is lived out in the love of Christ. From now on, let no one trouble me, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Do you bear the marks of Christ? Paul could say it literally, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he carried the scars of his persecutions. I've never been scourged. I've never been imprisoned or beaten. But I do think I have a few scars and marks along the way. And I think each and every one of us, as we more and more devote ourselves to His service, we'll have those scars and those marks. We'll feel them. And they'll be evident. And one day they'll be visible when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul says, grace be upon you. Grace be with your spirit. And I conclude this conference, conclude this message with that same wish, because we're about to celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to do something Jesus encouraged us to do as He met with the disciples on that last night. With the shadow of the cross hanging over Him, with the betrayal of Judas and Peter, He knew that it was coming. With all of the elements of oppression that were swirling around that Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ was overwhelmed with love and compassion for His children. And so He gathered that little flock together and He said, I want to give you something. I like to give gifts. When I give gifts, I like to give the best. I try to make every message a gift that I give. But I like to give physical things too. And the best gift is when you can give something that has real meaning and significance to the person you give it to. Not just because it happens to be their birthday or Christmas or some other thing, but because you want to show them how much you love them. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave a gift to the disciples at that Last Supper, He gave the very best. He gave something that we could carry with us, something that no one could ever steal, something that we would never lose, something that we could all gather around and appreciate. And that's the simple elements of the bread and the cup. So I'm going to ask the men that are going to serve you to come forward. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to just open your Bible to Matthew 26. And let's refresh our minds and our memories about what we're about to do. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, it says, as they were eating, by the way, what were they eating? They were eating the Passover. They were celebrating a memorial to something that had happened 1,500 years before, when God had used a symbol, a lamb without spot and blemish, slain, and the blood put on the door from the top to the bottom and from side to side in the form of a cross. And it looked forward 1,500 years to this time when Jesus would hang on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. So as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus gave to you and I, he gave to the church, his body, a simple ceremony. The elements are very much like himself. Very humble, very uncompromising, not exceptionally attractive or appealing. Simple elements. They illustrate so much of his life and his person. And in the bread, we have a reminder of his willingness to take on a human body. God, our Creator, became Christ, our Redeemer. And in the God-man, we have the only true mediator between God and men. In the cup, he gave us something to reflect on as a memorial to his sacrifice in our behalf. The blood of Christ, which encompasses so much more than just the blood coursing through his veins, but the pouring out of his life and the pouring out of his soul, Isaiah says, in our behalf. He poured himself out. He poured his life out for you and I, so that anyone who will take it by faith can enter into that life and share in his body. I'm going to ask these men to come and share these emblems with you. And I'm going to ask that you will hold the emblems. In your hand as they pass it out. Gentlemen, go ahead and just pass the elements out. As you hold the element in your hands, I'm going to ask you to concentrate. Think. What does this represent? And if you can, as you hold that little piece of seemingly insignificant and commonplace bread in your hands, I want you to think of being one of those disciples. John says, that which we saw with our eyes, that which we held with our hands. No doubt he was thinking of the many times he might have taken the Lord by the hand, put a hand on his shoulder, possibly even held his face in his hands, and looked on him with wonder and admiration. Think about the humanity of Christ and what it means for us.